Well, what is the strangest question that you've ever been asked in a job interview? I've heard some strange questions, and sometimes they just ask you things of your level of commitment. You know, would you be willing to work overtime at certain times? Would you be willing to work on Christmas and that kind of thing? And in the job interview, they kind of have you stuck because you want the job, so you kind of have to say yes. But I know a guy from high school. He was a couple of years ahead of us, and I heard the story a few years later when he had applied for a position in the South African Special Forces in the military, and he was asked the most disturbing and chilling question I've ever heard in any kind of job interview. Before I unveil the shocking question, let me introduce you to the South African Special Forces Brigade, popularly known as the Rekkies. This reconnaissance unit is the most demanding unit in the South African arsenal and arguably the world. The selection process is very secretive, but the pre-selection process is public knowledge. So if you want to apply, you can figure out how to do that. There's a physical and psychological testing component. The physical component begins with 40 continuous push-ups, 67 sit-ups in 2 minutes, 3-kilometer run in full gear in 13 minutes, a rope climb, a fireman lift, 120 shuttle kicks, 40 shuttle runs in 95 seconds, and then scale a sheer 3-meter wall, followed by a 15-kilometer march in less than 2 hours. That's the pre-selection. If you have survived that and made that, then you are allowed to apply and get into the selection process. And, they don't really tell you what the selection process is, but for a week of the physical component, nobody is allowed to eat or sleep at all. There's no rest period. They just are tested physically. But over and above that, there's also the psychological component, where applicants complete written tests and oral interviews, and their oral interviews are done while they're hooked up to a polygraph. Lie detector. So it was in one of these interviews that the guy I know was asked this disturbing question. Bear in mind that he's hooked up to a lie detector, so you can't just tell the guy what he wants to hear. You have to actually answer the truth. And what one of the leading up questions is, if the mission demanded it, would you be willing to sacrifice your life for the success of the mission? And that's something you don't expect if you're applying at an accounting firm, but South African Special Forces, that's still something that you were prepared to answer. But then the next question was, if the mission required it, would you be willing to kill whomever necessary, including your own mother? Isn't that a strange question? Just a red flag that your career path has taken a wrong turn, that they would even ask that and want a serious reply. Now, although Christians would never be put in a position by God where we need to harm somebody, we may very well find ourselves in positions where we need to sacrifice the closeness we have with certain relationships or sacrifice certain things that are dear to us. We may even find ourselves in a position where we need to sacrifice our life for the gospel. And so this is what we're going to look at this morning in Luke chapter 14. So you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. And we saw, we've been looking at the parable of the great banquet over the past couple of weeks. We looked last week at the general call and the special call. The general call is that God wants all people to be saved, and the gospel is extended to everybody in the world, and yet not everybody is saved. And so we looked at the different scriptures on how to reconcile, well, if God wants everybody saved, why isn't everybody saved? And part of the solution was something called the special call, when God wants you saved, he calls you in a very particular way, a special way that is irresistible and always leads to your salvation. The same people who were predestined are those that are called, that are those that are justified, that are those that are glorified in heaven eventually, and it's all left up to God, so he gets all the credit. That's kind of what we looked at last week, because some of the guests, they said no thank you, and then so the call went to other people who were brought in, and then other people, yet the Gentiles who were compelled in. So we looked at that. We're going to pick it up, though, in verse 25 of Luke chapter 14. Now, great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Well, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Well, this morning we're going to only look at part of this. We're going to stretch it out over the next couple of weeks. We're going to find in this passage three aspects of salvation that you need to believe to be sure that you're truly saved. Three aspects of salvation you must understand in order to be a true believer. And preferably you should understand it before you sign up to be a believer. We're going to look at the commitment, the consideration, and the consequence. Now, this morning we're only going to get to the commitment, it's Communion Sunday, but the consideration is going to be talking about the part with the tower and counting the cost beforehand, and the consequence we're going to look at is to do with the salt. It goes on to say that salt is useless, so that's part of the consequence if you're not going to be fully committed that you're useless. But today we're going to focus on the first one, the commitment. The commitment. Look at verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them. Now, stop right there. This is after the meal. He's just healed the man with dropsy. He's told these parables to the Pharisees that are with him, and he leaves there, and we're not sure at what point in time this is, but there are great crowds following him. You know, wherever Jesus went, there were great crowds. We know that huge multitudes of people, the hanger-oners, the listeners, and they're called the disciples. They're called the ones that followed him. You know, within the disciples, there were the apostles, the 12 that Christ had chosen for special training. But all this whole group are called disciples, followers, learners. Mathetes is the word, a learner, somebody who would follow and listen to the rabbi to teach. And a lot of the popular rabbis would have a group of disciples that they were pouring themselves into. But Jesus had a crowd. And he turns to this great crowd that's accompanying him, and he addresses this challenging statement. In fact, arguably the most challenging statement in the whole Gospel of Luke, just in time for our Christmas season, you know. Jesus is thinning out the crowds, and this might thin out the crowds even here at Hillcrest Baptist. We could use the parking because Christmas is coming, so it's quite providential. But this is the commitment that Christ calls us to, and there's no way to avoid it. There's no way to tone it down. There's no way to water it down a little bit so that it sounds more palatable. He says what he says, and the reason is because he's thinning out his crowd. He's cutting the fat. He's pulling the weeds. He looks at this great multitude, and he says, not all of you are believers. Let me re-explain to you what it takes to be a believer. Now, in this day of growing your platform and increasing your tribe of subscribers and Twitter followers so that you can boost your clout score, you know, it seems quite counterintuitive to us to want to trim the crowd down. Isn't it good to be popular? If Jesus came, wouldn't you want him to fill stadiums of people to listen to him preach? And Jesus looks at the crowd and kind of says, there's too many people here. There are people here who think that they're saved who aren't. So Jesus isn't trying to appear popular. He's not just trying to boost his numbers. He's come on a mission to save sinners. And if they already think that they're saved, his mission is not being accomplished, and so he makes it bluntly clear what is required of believers. Now, it's easy for tax collectors and prostitutes and Gentiles to believe that they need a savior. We see this throughout the gospel narrative. But what about the Pharisees, the religious Jews, the law experts, the rulers of synagogues? These are the people that Jesus hits hardest with his challenge because they don't think that they need a savior because they're already religious. And at this particular point in Jesus' ministry, he becomes increasingly concerned about people who think that they're saved and aren't. And so his challenge becomes more and more off-putting. To the point where later he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He doesn't even bother to explain it. He just throws it out there, and many people leave him. He didn't even explain it. If they weren't committed enough to say, well, whatever you say, I'm in, well, then they're not committed enough to be a disciple. Now, while Jesus is preaching to the Pharisees and the lawyers and synagogue rulers, and he's accusing them of hypocrisy, and he's kind of unveiling them in public as these hypocrites. And you know, you have these people, the crowd, the great crowd, they're watching the spiritual gladiating going on, and they're the spectators, and they're cheering Jesus. They're on Jesus' side, ostensibly, these ones who are following him. They're cheering his Pharisee-bashing monologues. They are amening his every sermon about the need for a Messiah. These in the great crowd are the ones that we would identify with most closely, if we're honest, right? I mean, when you picture yourself in the gospel narrative, I know you've all done this, you kind of picture what would it be like to be in Jesus' day, and which character would I be? You're not picturing yourself as the smug, self-righteous Pharisees, probably, right? That's not who you think you are. You're also probably not picturing yourself as the scum of the earth, you know, the scantily clad prostitute, or the ruffians around the tax collectors, the despised, the traitors. You're not thinking of yourself that way. You're probably, you know, unless you suffer from serious hubris and you think that you're one of the apostles, you probably think that you're in the crowd of supporters, disciples. You know, I'm not Peter, the head apostle or anything, but I'm also not the tax collector, and I'm also not the smug Pharisee. I'm just that's who I would be. I'd be one of the disciples following Jesus around. Wouldn't you want to be a Jesus groupie? Dropping your daily activities to following from town to town and just catch a glimpse of him and listen to his teaching and see how he interacts with people. And when he's tearing strips off the Pharisees, you're like, yeah, I'm on his side, you know. And when he's saving prostitutes and tax collectors, you're like, wow, those people need him so badly. I'm so glad he's like that. And I mean, you would be in that crowd. And this is the crowd that he suddenly turns his guns on. The supporters. The good guys. The people in his corner. Remember that this very crowd of people are the same ones that will eventually call for his crucifixion. They will go to Pilate and beg Pilate to kill him. All of them. After the climax of Palm Sunday, where everyone's saying he's the Messiah who comes in the name of, you know, the Son of David, and putting their cloaks down, a couple of days later they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. And everyone abandons him, everyone betrays him, everyone deserts him. Except for 120 faithful who, after they've deserted him, come back together and are waiting, you know, risking their own lives in the upper room. And when he comes back to life, when he's resurrected, he appears to this group of 120, everyone else scattered. So how do you know if you would be in the 120 faithful, that little group, little inner circle, or if you would be in the part of the crowd that was so fickle that eventually you'd actually be calling for his execution? I know you think, well, no, I definitely wouldn't be in that. How do you know? What is the standard? What is the test that he provides? This passage is the test that he provides. Verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his close relationships, and lists them out there, mother, father, brothers, sisters, her own wife, children, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's the standard. That's how you know which group you're in. Are you in the group that hates your close relationships and your own life? Are you willing to lose everything that you treasure? Your relationships, your possessions, your safety. This is the standard of discipleship. Now, a couple of footnotes. Firstly, not all Christians lose everything when they become a Christian. You might be saying, well, he's preaching this, but he's wearing different clothes than he wore last week. So how come he has two sets of clothes? You know, it's not that you always lose everything except the clothes on your back when you become a Christian. Not everybody goes through that, but there are Christians who do. And in order to be a Christian, you need to be willing, because it can happen to any of us. We live in a wonderful country that protects our freedom, that protects our right to gather today in public. We have a sign outside saying we're a church. You know, those of you been coming to the church just a few weeks ago, I was in a country where if you put a sign outside saying we're meeting to worship Jesus, you would all be arrested and put in jail. It's illegal in lots of places in the world, more places than you can imagine. I was there, there were pastors, I was training pastors, And among them, from the previous time I went to train, there were pastors who were in jail since the last time, a few months before. In jail, serving a 3-year sentence. That's the standard thing. We caught you preaching Jesus? 3 years. It's just happening. There's 4 pastors I know of in that situation right now. These are just people in my circle of knowing them. This isn't all the hundreds and hundreds of pastors and Christians, Christian women, Christian children who are suffering because they claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But not everyone goes through that. And yet our response in trials help us to know which side of the fence we're on. The big question is, why are there trials? Well, one of the main reasons that God allows trials into our life is to prove our faith to us. So you know which category you're in. When a trial comes, do you get angry at God? Do you blame God? Do you turn on God? Do you badmouth God? Do you act like a Christian? And worship Him through everything. These are the tests that He sends us to help us. So let's look at some of these tests and I'll explain them. The relationships. This is one of the treasures that you need to be able to give up if you want to be a Christian, a true disciple. And this will help you determine whether or not you're in the group of people that are true believers or the great many people who call themselves believers. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's a difficult verse, isn't it? It's not the kind of verse that you see embroidered on pillows in the old age home, right? You just don't see that. It does recall, however, the parable we've been looking at over the past few weeks, the parable of the excuses. Remember the one, I've married a wife, so I cannot come? Relationships is one of the excuses people offer to not become a Christian. I would, but my wife's not into church, so I'm going to stick with my family unity rather than disrupt things and go to church anyway. This is one of the excuses that many people hide behind for not getting involved in kingdom work. But here, Jesus kind of ups the ante and just takes it to the next level. If you don't hate your own father and mother and close people and yourself, so much for self-esteem. If you don't hate yourself, you're not even worthy to be a disciple. Relationships have the gravitational pull on us of a black hole. So now the elephant in the interpretive room here, though, is Jesus saying we must have hateful, loathing attitudes towards our parents and our loved ones? Well, some people teach, some Christian groups, teach that if your family is not also Christian, if your families are unbelievers, then it is right for you, based on this passage, to distance yourself from them, to despise them because they're unbelievers. You're saved out of the Muslim faith or the Hindu faith or your family is atheists or whatever, you come out of a cult of some sort, and okay, well now you're out of this, and you're saved, and you join this group, and the group says, okay, so now you need to just cut them off. Just cut them off completely. This verse says you need to hate your family. Is that what's going on here? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God commands us in Scripture to love and honor our parents. It doesn't say if they're believing parents. Honor your parents, Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor them in the Lord. This is a command. It doesn't say believing parents. All parents. It's a command in Scripture. God commands us all to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He commands us all to love our enemies. God commands husbands, Ephesians chapter 5, love your wives. These are commands. Not love your wife if she's a believer. Love your wife. Well, if we have to love even our enemies, and hopefully we would assume that our enemies are in the category of unbelievers who are persecuting us, and we're told even to love them, even the unbelievers who are persecuting you, even your enemies, you need love. There's nobody, there's no category of human being that Christians are permitted to despise. So then how can Jesus say, well, you can't be a disciple of mine unless you hate these people, when he tells you you have to love them? Well, usually I would say, it's because you don't know Greek. I know Greek, and so I have this insight. But actually, the Greek doesn't help at all here, because the word in Greek for hate is the word hate. Okay, so can't throw that one over at you. I have to explain it a little bit better. I checked. I was like, can't it mean like, just strong preference for? Nope, the word hate means hate. can't it mean like just dislike a little? Because there are people in my family, you know. No, I'm kidding. I love my family. But, you know, there are those, there's those weird cousins out there that you're thinking, sure, okay, I could apply this verse to them with a clear conscience. No, it doesn't mean this. It means to hate. Okay, that's what the word means. So, hermeneutics to the rescue, right? So all of you who have been taking the hermeneutics class with our resident professor, Bud Diener, would know that you study things like the language and the culture and the context and the syntax and all this kind of stuff and even the idioms. And when you understand the idioms of the Jews that they would use in conversation and you see it in other parts of their literature and their culture, then it helps you to understand certain texts like this. So this love-hate construction is a common Hebraism, is what it's called, a Hebraism, an idiomatic expression among Hebrew people. But you're saying, wait, isn't the New Testament written in Greek? How can you use Hebraisms? Well, Jesus is Jewish, and he's preaching to Jewish people at this point, right? So he is speaking, even though he was probably preaching in Greek, the lingua franca of the day, he is preaching to Jewish people, so they still use their same idioms, right? Now, we have these two. We exaggerate things for comparison's effect. I was chatting to somebody the other day about the difference between BMW and Mercedes-Benz, and the person said, oh, I hate BMWs, because they enlisted a whole lot of things that they hate about BMWs, but I love Mercedes because of this and this and this. Guess which one they drive? Okay, so the Mercedes. So, but I thought about it. We talk like that all the time. Oh, no, I hate this one. I love that one. But, I mean, do they really hate BMW? If it was choosing between walking to work every day, riding a rusty old bicycle, or a free BMW someone's going to deliver to your house, which one would you pick? Always the BMW. Then what you're going to say is, I love BMW. I hate walking. Okay? So we do this ourselves in our own speech, even in English, but in Hebrew it was very, very common, and it was a normal way of polarizing things when you choose something, and I'll show you some examples. But there was this one, you know, when I lived in America, I realized Americans have a lot of these, and some of them are pretty weird. And when you're not from there and you don't know their little Americanisms, you're sometimes like, what does that even mean? You know, like sometimes they say, we would say if you really don't care about something, you say, I couldn't care less about that. Well, that makes sense. When in America they say, oh, I could care less about that. Well, do you care less about it then or don't you? Well, you could. Well, oh, that doesn't even make any sense. Are you saying you do care about it or are you saying you don't? I mean, just throw in the couldn't and everything works fine. But I could care less about that. Okay. Okay, but then you learn, okay, that's what they mean. I mean, they couldn't care less about it. And there's one that my roommate used to use all the time. He was from the South, and from the Deep South. And he used to brag about his ability to make cook a good turkey. And he used to say, I cook a turkey so good, it'll make you want to slap your mama at Thanksgiving. I'm like, wait, what? What does that even mean? You know? But that's what he would say. You know, in comparison with my turkey, when you taste your mom's best efforts at Thanksgiving, you're going to want to slap her because it's not that good as mine. You know, I think that's the translation. That's kind of what I think he was going for. But, you know, it's an exaggerated effect to show that you're choosing one over another, favoring one over another. Now, we see this all through the Bible. Romans chapter 9, verse 13 is a quote that Paul uses in an argument about election where he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is a quote from Malachi 1:3, where God says, in talking about his sovereignty in election, he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is because God favored Jacob over Esau. Esau had the birthright naturally, but God gave it to Jacob. Well, Jacob kind of usurped it, but it was part of God's sovereign plan that that would happen. And he says, you see, so I chose one over the other. I loved one. I hated the other. And another example is in Deuteronomy 21:15, it talks about polygamy, the reason you shouldn't marry two wives. There's lots of reasons, but the one given in Deuteronomy 21:15 is that even though, you know, you love your wife and now you love your second wife, over time you will develop a favorite. And you will start to love one wife more than the other wife. And it says that you will, the law is there that you have to treat both wives the same. But guess what it calls it in that passage? It calls the favored wife the loved wife. And your unfavored wife is called the wife that is hated. So you have the loved and the hated wives. Well, you didn't hate her. I mean, you married her. She's just now your second best wife. kind of strange concept. Some of our politicians could maybe explain it to us at some point. But, you know, this polygamy thing we see worked out in Genesis 29, 31 to 32. Leah, remember this story? You know, Jacob works 7 years to marry Rachel, and then he gets, snuck in there like a veiled ninja at the last moment is the sister with the weak eyes. And must have been dark and a lot of drinking at the party, but he doesn't realize till the next morning that he is now married to the sister with the weak eyes. And whatever that means. And he kind of freaks out. But he doesn't, kill her or anything. He stays married to her and then works another 7 years and marries Rachel. And Rachel is his favorite wife. That's the one he wanted to begin with. But he didn't hate Leah. I mean, he provided for Leah and he had a good relationship with Leah. He made 10 babies with Leah. So they had some sort of, back and forth. And he didn't hate her and kick her out and have her live out there. But she's called the hated one compared to Rachel. Rachel is the loved one. Leah is the hated one. And Leah even prays to God and says, if you grant me children, then my husband will love me. Then I will be the loved one and the favored one. And so there's this confusion as to who's the favored one there. But whenever there is mention, it's loved or hated. That's just how they spoke in those days. Luke 16:13, Jesus said you can't have two masters. Why? Because you will love one and hate the other. That's why you can't serve God and money. Well, most Christians who try to serve God and money wouldn't say that they hate God. They love God and they love their money, and why can't I just love both? Well, you will favor one over the other. And when it comes down to choosing, you will always choose the one that you favor most. And that's the one that Jesus calls the master that you love. And there's the master that you hate. Hopefully you're in the position where you love God. He is your only true master. Money is not one of your masters. So if you had to choose between honoring God and money, you would love God and hate money, right, in that context. But that doesn't mean you hate money, just whenever the comparison is made. Okay, so you get the point. This is the way that they used to speak. It was a very common way that they would speak. And so when Jesus is speaking to the Jews, he says, if you don't hate your mother and your father and your children and your wife and your brothers and your sisters and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. He's not undoing every other law in the Bible that says you have to love those people. He's just saying, when you have to choose between the two, you have to choose me. Can't choose them. You can't say I'm a disciple of Jesus, but I choose my family over Jesus sometimes. You can't say I'm a disciple of Jesus, but I have this life plan that I have, and I'm going to choose me, my agenda over his. If you're in that category of somebody who would do that, you're not a disciple of Jesus. You're not a true disciple. You always need to choose Jesus over everything. Now, what does this look like in reality? Well, I have a very, very dear friend. And when I was first saved in my, early varsity years, I made a circuit and I went around to all my friends from high school that I was still close with, and I sat them down and I told them the gospel that I'd just discovered and wanted to share it with them. And most of them sort of said, well, that's good for you, but that's not really where you are. Two of them got saved. But I remember this one meeting was the hardest of all, because after I explained everything to him, he said, I understand what you're saying, and I believe it. You've shown me from Scripture, I believe that that's the true gospel, not the one that we were believing in before, and because he and I had the same religious background. And he said, but if I accept this, then that means my father is in hell, because his dad had died just a year or two before that from cancer. And his dad didn't believe that gospel. And so he said, if I accept this, I'm saying my dad's in hell, and I don't want any part of religion that says my dad's in hell. I mean, you can understand that, right? That's when I put my hand in my mouth and said, okay. It disrupted the friendship from his side a lot. I was, a lot of my friends didn't accept the gospel, but I was still friends with them. But from his side, he just felt like he didn't even want to be friends with someone who thought his dad was in hell. And I understand that. I understand it. But that's an example of saying, when it comes to choosing faith, belief, where my soul is going to be, I'm going to choose to believe something that comforts me about my father, even though I know the truth is something else. I'm choosing to hate God and love my family. And Jesus says, then you're not a disciple of mine. And that friend of mine actually stopped calling himself a disciple of Jesus after that because he realized that this was true and that's what he was doing. And I still pray for him. But this is an example. There are cases where, you know, there was a Bible study I taught where there was a Chinese young man who had been saved out of Buddhism, and his grandmother had died in China, and the whole family was being flown out to the funeral, and part of what he had to do was go and bow down to the corpse and give some incense as a way of worshiping the spirit of the ancestor. And I didn't quite understand everything that was necessary, but I was like, is this idolatry? And he was like, yeah. So I'm like, what's your question? Obviously, you can't do that. And he said, well, it would be very offensive to my family, and it would be very hurtful. And, I mean, I've seen people be disinherited because of something like this, and it would be considered very disrespectful. And it's just like, I don't know what to tell you. I understand all that. It's good for us to love our families and respect them and honor your parents, and you have to have a conversation with them. But ultimately, you have to choose between what God says and what your family wants. And in this case, they can't both happen. Now, that's not the same as saying, oh, I'd love to have Christmas with you guys, but I've got church that day, and so church is taking me away. You know, that's not the same thing. I'm talking about when the Bible commands that there's something you have to do because that's what Jesus wants you to do, and you love him, and you're going to do it. And then a close relationship tries to get you to stop doing that. That's when you have to choose God. You have to choose Jesus. So if there's anyone in your life that's more important to you than Jesus, you're not ready to follow him. You see this with young people when they walk away from the faith to marry or date unbelievers. They know what the Bible says, but they can't stop themselves. Well, they're not ready to be disciples then. They need to stop calling themselves Christians. Christians are people that always do what Jesus wants, even if it means losing close relationships. So that's family is one of the gravitational pulls. Another one is safety. If you look at verse 26 at the end, it says, yes, even your own life cannot be my disciple. And then verse 27 says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Self-preservation. Self-preservation is a very powerful force. In some ways, this is helpful. Self-preservation is the reason you don't take a nap on the freeway at night. Self-preservation is why you don't get out of your car at the Kruger National Park, unless you don't speak the language, like the people that usually get eaten or people who don't know that they're supposed to be preserving themselves. Wearing a Sharks jersey at a Loftus Stadium, self-preservation would stop you doing that, right? It's just there's certain things that we naturally realize, okay, I'm going to look after myself, and that's not bad. The problem is, again, when this starts competing with something God wants you to do. You know God wants you to do something, but it's dangerous physically. Your safety is in jeopardy. Or maybe not even your safety. It could be anything. It could be your reputation, your job security, you know. But this is talking specifically about your own life. Now, I know in Christianese jargon, we often talk about everyone has their cross to bear. You know, some people it's your in-laws or your cross that you have to bear. Other people it's health issues or car troubles. I was reminded of a quaint Afrikaans phrase for this recently, elke huis het sy kruis. And every house has its cross, right? And so, and we talk like that. What we actually mean is that everybody is somehow affected by the curse. That's what we mean when we say that. Everybody's somehow affected by the curse. Nobody escapes the curse. For some people it's relationships, some people it's health issues, some people it's financial issues, but everyone has something in the curse. But this is not what Jesus is talking about. He's not just saying, listen, as a Christian, I want you to bear under the difficulty of the curse in whatever trial comes your way. No, no. He's specifically saying, if you don't bear your own cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. He's talking about the cross as an element of execution, as an instrument of execution. Remember, Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. Nobody in the crowd was associating Christianity with the cross. Nowadays, we do. We have a cross in church. You wear a cross around your neck. If you get a tattoo and you want to justify it as a Christian, you make it a cross, right? Because it's Christianity that I'm portraying. Well, that's okay. Well, but that's not what they were thinking. They weren't thinking, oh, you must be a Christian. And they weren't even thinking, wow, crosses are heavy, and so I need to bear under the burden of the curse. No, a cross was a revolting instrument of execution. We think of a hangman's noose, you know. If you're not willing to put the noose around your neck, you're not willing to be a Christian. You're not ready to be my disciple. An electric chair. If you're not ready to strap yourself in the electric chair, you know, it's that kind of imagery. It would be dissonant. It would be disturbing. The cross was a symbol of shameful, brutal death. The Romans invented the cross, crucifixion, as a deterrent to crime. They wanted it to be so scary and so repulsive that people wouldn't commit crimes because they know what happens to you. People would be executed, they would be crucified in public at the side of the road, naked. Just the birds would pick out their eyes. They would be ridiculed. They would defecate themselves on the cross. They would eventually suffocate from blood loss and exhaustion. I mean, it was horrific. And Jesus is saying, unless you're willing to do that, you're not ready to be a Christian. Okay, that kind of raises the standard again. This is what we as Christians need to realize. Safety is not a high priority to us. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If you can't commit to sacrificing your life, then you're not ready to commit. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11, we see this. You can turn there. We see a great example of Paul, one who was called by God to do certain ministry and the difficulty came in. You know, and you can't as a Christian say, well, I want to be a Christian, I just don't want to be in the dangerous, you know, not everybody has to move to a closed country. Well, you know, that's like saying, I want to be a recce or a Navy SEAL, but I don't want to be in danger. You know, I want to be a Navy SEAL, like a desk job Navy SEAL. You know, do they get those? No, they don't. The desk job people send the Navy SEALs into the danger zones. You don't get the privilege and the honor of and the prestige of being in that unit without the danger that comes with it. In the same way, you don't get the honor of saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, I commit to that, but I don't want to be sent to any of the dangerous places, please, Lord. That's just not how it works. That's why he wants you to know before coming in. I love what John Piper says. I heard him give an interview once about when he hires someone to work at his church is in a really, really bad neighborhood in downtown Minneapolis everyone in the church has to live in a 5-mile radius of the church. It's just one of the rules that they have at the church. So the pastor, the janitors, everyone in between. If you're going to work at the church, you have to live in this neighborhood. And it's a dangerous neighborhood. I mean, you think South Africa's dangerous. Wait till you live in a place like Kim and I lived in Los Angeles. I mean, you know, helicopters and cops, and we saw body bags, and we heard gunshots at least once a month. I mean, that's America bad. And they have to live there. And he says when he's interviewing people to come, he asks them things like, you know, why do you want to work at the church? Oh, no, we feel called by the Lord to this ministry and all that kind of stuff. And then he asks them, do you have any questions? And he says that often the first question they ask is it safe to live in this neighborhood for the kids? Yeah, like I'm not worried about my own safety, but the kids, you know. And so it's so funny in this interview, he says, good night. Is that really your first question? If it's going to be a question, make it your 10th question, not your first question. Who cares if it's safe? You know, he's kind of a radical guy. But it really is the Christian sentiment is, you know, if you come in saying, well, I want this, but is it going to be safe? Well, I want to be a Navy SEAL. I want to be a recce. Is it going to be safe? Well, no, it's not. Do you still want to be it? You know, if you have to think about that, you're not ready. Safety is not a high priority for Christians. It's okay to lock your doors. It's okay to put your seatbelt on. It's just not your highest priority. Safety is what you pursue when you're doing everything else God wants you to do perfectly. That's when you pursue safety. Ministry is a high priority. Service is a high priority. Evangelism is a high priority. Holiness is a high priority. Missions is a high priority. Safety is a priority. It's just not a high one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:24. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 15:30, he says, I'm in danger every hour. 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. That's what he got himself into. When God said, I want you to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, that's what his resume looked like. Beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, always traveling, hungry, cold, thirsty, just exposed in different ways. Wherever he goes into the wilderness. He's in danger there. He goes into the city. He's in danger there. He's in danger in the church from false brothers, outside the church from the Gentiles. Just danger, danger, danger. And on top of that, the anxiety he has for the church is just the burden of the ministry. Of, you know, all these believers who are in trouble and hurting, and it's just on you, and it's day and night. Ministry is not a job that you just clock out of at 5 p.m. Okay, I'm going home. Leave my troubles in the office. No, your people are with you all the time. It's a burden. It's an emotionally draining thing. And this is on top of all the physical stuff. Imagine in seminary, they were like, okay, well, I'm coming to seminary. I feel called by the Lord to the ministry, but I don't want a church that has problems. You know, I don't want to have to think about problems on the weekend. You know, I don't want to be in an area where there's like Muslim extremists that might do something like bash my car in or something like that. I don't want to be, and you just have this list of this nice little cozy ministry that you had. You know what Jesus would say? You're not hired. You're not ready. But this isn't just for the call for ministry and apostles and Paul going on these. This is any Christian. This is any Christian. God calls you. He's going to send you to do stuff, and it might be a little mission trip to the cubicle next door where you sit in your office and preach the gospel to this person who has a bad temper. And you're like, yeah, but they've let down someone's tires in their car before. Well, then deal with it. You know, well, I've seen them get real rough with someone. Well, okay, so what? I don't know. Is it safe to move to this country? I know God wants us to take the gospel there. I feel this burden, but eventually it was the safety that said we shouldn't go there. You know, people won't move from America to South Africa because it's not safe here. I'm scared to move to America because it's not safe there. It's just there's always going to be some reason where there's lack of security wherever you are. That's not a reason to not do God's ministry. And the Christians have always understood this since the stoning of Stephen in Acts 6. In Hebrews 10, verse 32 says, but recall the former days, that after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. It's Hebrews 10:34. You joyfully, these Christians in the first century, joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Joyfully. This is when everyone in the neighborhood decides to gang up on the Christian, break into his house, steal all his stuff. He comes home, he sees it, and he rejoices because he knows, I'm so happy that I have another house that can't be broken into. The one in heaven, the abiding possession. That kind of perspective only comes from the Word of God. Now you might be saying, boy, I'm glad I don't live in those days where that happens. You do live in those days. This is happening. More Christians are killed. More Christians have been killed in the last 100 years than in the entire church history before, any other 100-year period. More Christians are being killed today than ever before. Yes, it's because there's more Christians in the world and there's bigger numbers and that, but it's still happening. Killed because they're Christian. You know the Egyptian couple that we helped. You know that another contact in Egypt, by the way, just 2 weeks ago we got an email, was receiving death threats from Islamic extremists who found where they are and what they're doing and was giving them death threats. Now, a death threat, you say, yeah, well, you know, it's just a threat. They're not. Listen, in the Muslim extreme culture, the death threat is a required courtesy before you kill someone. So that when you kill them, you are allowed to say, we gave them every opportunity to stop what they were doing. We even sent them the warning, a loving thing. That's kind of how they view it. I don't know if it's a misreading of the Quran or something, but they think that, so when you get a death threat, it's because their paperwork is being put in order for your death. We just need proof that you've sent in the threat, that they've received it. Okay, they did good. Now we can move on to the next step, where they pronounce a fatwa over you, which is a sentence of death that any Muslim can kill you and go without repercussions. And that family, and these are friends of ours that have been here, that have got this situation right now. And the family that we helped, they've been separated because of this. And I mean, the governments had to get involved. And it was all because, why? Because they became Christians. This is happening today. Now, just a footnote as we close. You don't need to picture yourself burning at the stake and decide, yep, I can do that. I'm ready to be a Christian. You don't. God only gives you grace at the time you need it. This is a biblical principle. You only get grace at the time you need it. You don't have to decide now, okay, I could be tortured, I could be drowned, I could be locked in a coffin full of rats. Yeah, I'm ready. Anything, Lord. I mean, there's no way I could do that, right? Now, and yet, at the time, I'm willing that whatever God calls me for, this is your thought process, I'm willing that whatever God calls me to, He will give me the grace to do. I'm willing to go through it with His grace. And don't try to go through it alone. And just be prepared. That's family. We're going to look in the weeks to come at, you know, possessions, also something, and how we need to consider the cost, how we need to know this beforehand, because you might be thinking, no one told me this before I became a Christian. Well, I apologize to whoever gave you a decaffeinated, watered-down, neutered gospel. The true gospel is hard to believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and it is challenging. And Lord, we can't even receive these words without your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us the grace to endure trials and suffering for your sake when we need it. Father, I pray for anyone here who wants to be a believer but is not sure of the level of commitment. I just pray that you would work in their heart to show them that it's worth it, that nothing we give up in this life is anything we'll regret as soon as we get our abiding position in heaven. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.